majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray as we go to verses 4 through 6 this evening. Father, as we look at this text, and perhaps we'll look at it once again in the week to come, we pray for Your blessing upon us, that we would understand the gospel more perfectly through this passage, for which we are privileged to know it and to read it, to saturate our hearts and minds in it, and to be blessed through it and by it. In Jesus' name, amen. It is startling to me that I could grow up and read this text in the original language again and again and never have a sense of what it's saying. Never have those pronouncements burn into my heart, and then once, when my heart is made ready and it's open, suddenly everything of the gospel emerges. And these verses capture so much of what the gospel is about. In fact, I would say there are no better words anywhere to express what Jesus did on the cross than the words of our text. Specifically, I'm speaking now directly, and it goes throughout the passage, but of our text alone, verses 4 through 6, words that were written over 700 years before Jesus was born. Just listen to verses 4 through 6 once again. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. These words, I say it again, these words are the heart of the gospel. When we speak a little bit more theologically, we use the term substitution, substitutionary atonement. And almost every Christian, regardless of what branch of the biblically Christian church they come from, will use that expression and understand it. The substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. These words are what the substitutionary work of Jesus is all about. These words teach us that Jesus took our place. When He entered onto the cross, He took our place. When he received the punishment that he received on the cross, he is receiving punishment that we should have received, because it's punishment that we deserve. That although we deserve the entirety of the pain and the punishment that fell upon him, he took it. He bore it. He endured it. Our infirmities, it says, fell upon him. This word means all of our griefs, all of our sickness, all of our disease. You see, through the work of the cross, we are healed. Even if we get sick, we are healed. All that has ruptured our relationship, physical, mental, emotional, is taken by him, borne by him, carried by him. All that in a very physical sense will bring us death, he took it all. Matthew quotes this verse in chapter 8, verse 17. Just after Peter's mother-in-law is healed and by Jesus, and Jesus cast out a number of demons, and then it says healed many, many sick people. Matthew says these words, that Jesus did this to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. It quotes that verse. You see, even the healing of the sick was a demonstration of the fulfillment of prophecy. All of this was being done by Jesus to show that he indeed was the long-awaited Messiah. That's what it means to fulfill prophecy. It's not done in and of itself and for itself. It's done for a purpose, and the purpose is to show this is the one we're writing about, the one who does this. And Matthew says it. He did it to fulfill that prophecy. You remember when Jesus healed a paralytic? The most interesting part of that healing is what he says to this man as he heals him. You remember. And this man, who may have been a paralytic for more years than Jesus was alive, Jesus says to him these amazing words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Period. Your sins are forgiven, as he heals him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, we read, are outraged that Jesus would say this. They skip over the healing. They go to the words, the teaching about the healing. And they are outraged at Jesus. They answered him saying, "Only God has the power to forgive sin." And so you remember Jesus answered by saying, "Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now, that was a dilemma that he threw them in. Why? Because these are impossibilities. You can't just walk up to someone and say, "You're paralyzed. Get up and walk." Any more than you can, and it has any meaning, any more than you can say to someone who is in that situation or any situation, "Your sins are forgiven." You can't do it. You don't have the authority. And the authority comes with power, and you don't have the power. You don't have the power or the authority to say this. And so there's a moment of silence. Since both of these are impossible, and the Pharisees and scribes and those who are attacking him for doing this realize that. Both are impossible. And so he shows, as he responds further, he shows the heart, even of his healing ministry. And I just wish our Christian culture today would get this, and it would help us in the frenzy that we have to see healings take place in and of and for themselves. I wish we would understand just this passage, and would help us immensely. Because what he says is this: in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he's saying, above all else, I want you to know, since you say that God, only God can forgive sins, I'm saying to you, I want you to know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he uses that title of deity for himself, that he has the authority to forgive sins. So you see that I say to you, stand up and walk. Wow. That's what he does. You see, his healings, this is hard to understand, but it's the truth. His healings were never meant to be an end in and of themselves. Never. The goal of life isn't to be healed. If that's the goal, then it's a cruel trick by God, because we all die, and when we die, we generally get sick first. So what's the purpose of it all? So that we get healed? So that we die 5 years later, or 5 weeks, or 5 months, or whatever it may be? Unless there's something greater that was going on there, and he's demonstrating who he is and what he can do. And we need this. We need to see the proper place of God's healing power, so that the church doesn't become a place of healing shows, of frenzy-filled healing shows where people in desperation are going for 5 more years rather than going for eternity. The healings are meant to drive us to the atoning work of Jesus. That's the healing we need. Since he can perform the impossible, the miraculous healings, he performs even what is even more incredible and more impossible. He can forgive the sins of the worst of sinners. Because as it says in the Old Testament, in Luke chapter 18, and in Genesis chapter 18, and in the New Testament, the same words in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, he says, nothing is impossible with God. Even the saving of the lives, the eternal salvation of the lives of wretched rebel sinners. It's not impossible, because nothing is impossible with God. But first, the passage goes on to say that he carried our sorrows. And he uses a word which means that he was bearing this terrible load. You know, we think of carrying sorrows. You don't know what it's like. You can't figure what it means. What do you carry sorrows? Is it the bag of groceries? Is it a mattress I carried? What is it? It's our sorrows. It's our griefs. It's all the burden of sin-drenched humanity. And it was grievously difficult. It's a difficulty that none of us can experience in what we've carried, even if we've carried difficulties belonging to others. And some of us do. And some of us have. And some of us will. And our lives may revolve around these kinds of difficulties, but none of it compares to what he carried. He took all of our grief, all of our pain, all of the mental anguish, and that pain includes the misery that comes in the physical realm with just being alive and being a person. All of this in a sin-filled world, cursed by the fall, he takes it. And it simply points to the fact that, you see, what our redemption is a full redemption. It's not just a redemption of the soul. Many people have talked about that, but this is a redemption as well of the body. And this is a pointer to the fact that the redemption of God's people is a full redemption, body, soul, spirit, in our entirety. God blesses us with a full redemption. See, we need to take our sorrows and our griefs and the sickness of our mind and body to Jesus. We aren't to let it weigh us down. We aren't to let ourselves brood upon these miseries that claim our lives and claim our allegiance, and we live with them and we sweat under their pain. We act as if we're alone and have no one that can help us. He's there to help us. He wants to take your pain. He wants to take your anguish. We don't have to give it to someone else as if that person may somehow get us through, and he's there to get us through. He's there. He wants to carry it. The griefs are not too great for him. He's our Savior. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. He wants our sorrows and suffering. He came to carry these burdens, and we should give them to him. Don't hold on to them. Don't live under them. Give them over to him. as Peter puts this idea beautifully in 1 Peter 5:8, cast all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. These are the cares that become burdensome. It's not just, oh, I have a care. Am I going to meet this payment this month? It's the cares of heart and mind that drench us in the sweat of misery and sorrow and sometimes ceaseless suffering. He wants them. He wants us to give them over to Him. He came to carry these burdens. Give them to Him. Think about it. In Jesus, you have a Savior who desires, a Savior who delights in lessening your load, in making it easier for you in this life, as well as making it glorious in the next. He wants to take all your grief, your sorrow, and pain. Yet it says, we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, I find that statement absolutely amazing. This whole thing is pointing out here in 53 that He died for us, that He did it for us, that He substituted and put Himself in our place and did that for us. And in Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, and in our own day, we say, we declare Him to be punished, in which there's truth, because He is being punished, but with our punishment. But we see it as, in one way or another, that's just. That's God's just judgment on Him. He deserves it. That's what it means to mock Him and deride Him and reject Him and rebel against Him. It's saying, He's no Savior. I don't have to turn to Him, surrender to Him, submit my life to Him, obey Him, love Him. See, the problem is that we see His punishment not as that which comes upon Him to save us, but as coming upon Him because He deserves it. That God has struck him. That God has afflicted him. That God has weakened him. This is all that the word means. That God has troubled him. That God has bowed him down and humiliated him for no other reason than that He deserves it. And it's just a little twist because God has bowed him down. God has humiliated him. God has weakened him. God has troubled him. God has afflicted him. But He did it for us. All that we would have received, the affliction, the humiliation, the eternal humiliation of hell, the lostness, the aloneness, He took it all. God did bring it upon Him so that He wouldn't have to bring it upon His people. And then it says, but, that is, in spite of our considerations, in spite of the guilt that we place upon Him, saying, God struck him. God afflicted him. God smote him. In spite of all that, but He is not the guilty one. He is the guilt bearer because He was pierced for our transgressions. And in this and the following verses, I'm just going to deal with a few verses from 4 to 6, we see why Jesus had to die. In verses 4 through 6, it's set out so simply and so clearly. He was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. He took the punishment. Why? So that we would have peace. He is wounded. Why? So that we are healed. He takes all of our iniquity upon Himself. Why? So that we might be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Just unbelievable. It goes on. We'll see that in the following weeks. There's more and more of this. These are just the reasons that Jesus had to die. Had to die if we're to be saved from verses 4 through 6. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our enmity, our sickness. All of this, He takes it upon Himself. This is what the prophet is teaching to Israel 700 years before Jesus comes. Prepare yourselves. Understand, this is what the Messiah will do. This is what He's going to do. He will be bowed down. He will be humiliated. He will be afflicted. But not because He deserves it, but because you deserve it. And they didn't want that. They didn't want a Savior who saves them from their sins. They want a Savior who saves them from Rome, from Egypt, from Babylon, from Syria, from Assyria. It doesn't matter where, but not from sin, not from death, not from hell, not from God's holy judgment. See, we were in total disintegration. We need to understand that. Everything in us as fallen human beings is breaking apart, coming apart. People say all the time, they describe themselves, I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams. Well, and we say, no, it's okay. Don't say that to them. It's not okay. They are coming apart. They are disintegrating. They are falling apart. Without the hope of Christ, what else is there? You see, we were lost. We were lost in sin and sickness. He deals with both in this chapter. You don't get the sense from the words, but when you go into the original text in the Hebrew, you see it. You see exactly what he's talking about. Sin and sickness. And Jesus came to bring healing. Healing. To bring forgiveness. To bring peace to all of us who have gone astray. Each of us to our own way. Well, you could put that verse this way. Each of us to a way that leads to death. Because when you go your own way, you wind up dead. You wind up dead. The word for transgression means that we were in the deepest possible rebellion. We want to just translate it sin, but when you take a look at the word, and it's used, it's the deepest possible rebellion. We were rebels. Rebels, rebels. When do we think of ourselves as ever being rebels? Maybe we were nice little kids when we grew up. I'm able to think of that. I even titled my testimony, A Revival of a Rebel Jew. I saw my rebellion. And I understood what I was talking about. I wasn't talking about rebellion against my mom because I did certain things as I was growing up. I knew it was a rebellion against God. I could feel it every step off the path that I took. I knew I was waving my fist in the face of God. That word means deepest rebellion. We're rebels fighting against God, and we don't even want to admit that we have no chance in eternity ever of winning. And apart from His grace, we would never, ever have laid down our weapons. We would never have ever let our fists drop and turn and raise to God in holy hands in prayer. Never, ever. We were in mortal combat against God, and we would be dead apart from His grace. And the only way that He could deliver us, the only way, is to send His Lamb to the slaughterhouse of God for us. That's what He does. That's what He does. He sends His Lamb, His only begotten Son, to His slaughterhouse, to that dunghill outside the gates of Jerusalem, to bear our sin in a garbage refuse heap. And the really great miracle in all this is that God's Lamb was willing to do it. This is what's astounding. We can talk about what was done, but the very reality that He was willing to do it and never veered when they said to Him, come down from the cross. All they had to do was say, I've had it up to here. All right, now you're going to see what I'm made of. We would do that. I would do that. Most of us here would do something like that, but He didn't. Except for one thing, He showed what He was truly made of. He showed what the God-man was. As He stood on the cross, He uttered not threats when reviled, but kept entrusting Himself to God. Through it all. But have you ever asked, why? Why was He willing to do this? To substitute Himself for us? We were rebels. It's not we were His brothers and sisters and good buddies and friends and loved ones. We hated Him. I've told you, I used His name regularly as a curse. Why should He love someone? Think about it this way. If someone took your name and every time they had a chance, they said, you know, blankety blank Ken, blankety blank Carol, blankety blank Paul, and did it day in and day out. And not because it was just a name, but they hated who you were and what you stood for as a human being, even though you'd done nothing against. Would you be willing to give everything? Everything. Everything you are. Everything that's in your life and your destiny to that person. He was willing. Why enter into God's holy wrath-burning furnace? Why bear sin and die for rebels who hate you? You have to ask that question at some point, rather. Chapter 53 affords you the opportunity to ask it because it demands an answer. Because this is what it's describing that he's doing. And it goes even deeper as we get into the text in the next weeks. But the answer is so stunningly simple that it's almost unbelievable. He did this because he loves us. He truly, truly loves us. Nothing in us that merited that love. Nothing in us that deserved such blessing to have God love us. He loved us while, it says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still helpless, while we were still sinners, while we were still spitting in the face of God, he loved us. We read that glorious verse in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, friends, it's sinners, it's you and me that God loves. And it's sinners such as you and me that he died for. It's sinners such as you and me that need to fully and heartily respond to his grace and grace-filled call to believe in him. That's what he calls us, believe in him. To trust him, to surrender to him, to lay down the weapons of our defiance and mockery and bitterness and go one step further even than that. It's not just enough to lay it down and to live for him. Not just stop living one way, but start living another way. And look at those wounds. By his wounds we are healed. Well, look at those wounds. Look to those wounds. See what he took upon himself to be, as it says in this chapter, marred beyond human likeness. Not just beaten up, but made to be so that he was not even able to be seen as a human being. Let those wounds which heal us be our healing service. Someone says, do you ever have a healing service? Yes, we do. Every time we look at the cross. Every time we see the wounds by which we are healed, we have a healing service. We know that our hearts have been made right. We know that we have been sozo, healed in the sense of the great salvation that's touched every part of our being. The word that's translated, Rapha, means, amongst other things, just a little aside on that word that's used for healing, it means to repair. I like that. That's why I mentioned it. I just like the idea of what that word means. Repaired. You take things that are broken to repair men. And it's us who have been broken. And God has repaired us. He's repaired us. He's restored us. You know, it makes me ask, what needs to be repaired in your life? Maybe there's something that's broken. I was sitting with someone today, and the person just said to me, every time I do such and such and such and such, I know that something is wrong. He knows it. And I asked him, why aren't you bringing it to the cross? Why aren't you taking it to God? Why do you want to live with that? He said, it's a good idea. Of course it is. It's the best idea. It's the only idea. What is broken in your life? What's broken in your heart? What's broken in your marriage? What's broken in your family? What is broken that needs to be repaired? Bring it to him. Jesus wants your lives repaired from the devastation that sin and rebellion bring. You know, when people say, I look at these natural disasters and I wonder, how can a loving God do this? Well, none of us have the full answer. But I'll tell you one thing that I think of in the relationship to this text. When tragedies hit everyone, those in the face of those tragedies, us in the face of the tragedies that hit us in the face of looking at their tragedies, them in the face of looking at our tragedies, what we see is we need to be repaired. We're a broken society. We're a broken people. We're broken families. We may look at them one minute, and they'll look at us the next. we can agree on one thing. Something's broken. We need repair. And God says, I've provided it. I've sent it. I've given it. I've given it through bloodshed. I've given it through wounds that are beyond anything in a cyclone, anything in an earthquake, anything in a fire, anything in a war. Because the wounds are the wounds that touched into the heart of God and caused my Son to bear separation from me for you, so that you would be repaired, that you would be healed, that you would be saved now and forever. He wants you. He wants you to have a life of abundance in Him, which you can have and have right now when you realize that those wounds that He endured for us are actually meant to bring full repair and full healing to our souls and to our lives. May we live repaired, restored, renovated lives before this world, before each other, and before Him who loves us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for substituting your own Son in our place. God, none of us could ever imagine substituting the one we love most, a son or a daughter, in the place of even someone we adore, but certainly not in the place of someone who hates us and despises us. But you did it. Thank you. Father, forgive us for fooling around with holy things when the truth of the matter is that your love has demonstrated more power than every atomic weapon that may ever be used on this world will ever, ever show, if it's multiplied by an exponent of infinite proportions. For you have conquered sin and death and judgment and hell, and have come out of the other side with rebels that go in cursing and come out blessing. Your holy name, in which we pray.